Well, I am excited to dive into our new series tonight. You have officially graduated Genesis. Well done, everyone. Tonight, we are jumping into Exodus. The name of our new series is New Beginnings. We looked at beginnings. Now we're going to be looking at New Beginnings, a study in Exodus. So I'm going to start off tonight with a question. Have you ever felt forgotten or overlooked or abandoned? Have you ever felt forgotten, overlooked, or abandoned? Let me share maybe a personal example of a time that I felt forgotten and overlooked. And just so you know, it's not a super serious one, but it still is an example. So for those of you who have ever traveled with me, you know that traveling with Andrew never goes smoothly. In the course of my life, as I've traveled, all right, I've been evacuated off of a plane by a SWAT team. I've been delayed on the tarmac because of an erupting volcano. I've been woken up in the middle of the night and had to go to a secure place because the camp we were staying at was next to a prison and there were people that broke out and were trying to hide on camp and get a student for a hostage. I've also, these are all true stories, by the way, I've almost, you know, been on extremely sick out in the bush in Africa with dysentery. So travel for me does not go super well. Who wants to go on the Mexico mission trip, right? So good luck. But tonight I do want to share about a time that wasn't as severe as those, but it was a traveling fiasco or snafu that was very irritating. So some of you will remember this because you were with me. So in 2022, Aeromexico lost my carry-on bag for the entire duration of our young adult Mexico trip. Now, let me explain why I felt overlooked and forgotten in this specific scenario. I don't trust Aeromexico as far as I could throw one of their jets. So because of that, I never check a bag with that airline. We show up to the airport and they tell me for my carry-on, oh, you're going to have to check that, sir. And I was like, no, I do not want to check this because you're going to lose it. And they're like, no, we will not. We will check your carry-on and you don't have a choice in the matter. So they forced me to check my carry-on and lo and behold, on a nonstop flight directly from Chicago to Mexico City, guess what happens? They lose my bag. My bag with all of my clothes and toiletries for a 10-day mission trip. So we get there, and then it's like, okay, well, I'll just make do in the meantime. So I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. And then throughout the week, I try to call to figure out if they found my bag, and I'd be on hold for an hour, and then finally someone would answer, and they didn't want to deal with me, so they immediately hang up, and I had to restart where I was in the phone bank. So finally, I just gave up. They called me the day before we're going back, and they said, we found your bag. We're getting ready to send it to your camp, which was 3 hours from the airport. I was like, don't you dare. You keep it right there. So we show up to the Mexico City airport. I go to the little room that they tell me my bag is in. I walk in, and this room is the size of the cafe room with all of the missing bags from Aeromexico, thousands and thousands of bags. And here's mine. Mind you, still has the information ticket on it. They could have called me at any moment. And my bag had been there for 10 days. Now, on top of that, Aeromexico is legally obligated to reimburse me for all incurred expenses for their delay. And you think I've seen a single peso? No, I have not, right? So at the end of that trip, I felt forgotten. I felt overlooked. I felt disregarded by a second-rate airline. And it left me thinking, did you forget about me? Did you even care? Are you ever going to take my call? Are you going to make this right? Now, that was a humorous example of feeling forgotten. However, for many of us, the stories that cause us to feel forgotten or abandoned or overlooked are rarely humorous or insignificant. And the most painful expression of this question would always come in the form of feeling forgotten by God. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? And I imagine most of us would answer, yeah. There's some point in our life where we feel like God's forgotten about us, where he feels distant or disinterested from maybe our suffering or our pain. And what are we to believe when it feels like God is silent. We find ourselves asking these types of questions. Did you forget about me? Do you even care? Are you ever going to take my call, my prayers? Are you going to make this right? And this is exactly how the people of Israel are feeling at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So a quick review of where we closed with the book of Genesis. The people of Israel, the small covenant family, has gone down to Egypt during the life of Jacob and then his 12 sons. Joseph brings them all down to the land of Egypt so that they avoid death because there was a severe famine in the land of Canaan where they were living. And they settle in the land of Goshen. And once they settle in the land of Goshen, which we'll see on a map in a little bit, they're not just surviving down there, they're actually thriving. Yet then out of nowhere, an oppressor comes. An oppressive Pharaoh decides to enslave the people of Israel, and they remain enslaved for generations. And as the decades slowly go by, I'm sure that the people of Israel began to wonder, where is God? Does he care about us? Is he going to make things right? Has he forgotten about the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, land, nation, leader? What happened to the promises? And the book of Exodus answers these questions. Yahweh, which is the covenantal name for God, Yahweh has not forgotten. Yahweh will always be faithful to his people and faithful to his promises. So tonight we're going to dive into the first two chapters of Exodus and begin this story of how God delivers his people. But as we dive in, I want to give a little bit of background on the book of Exodus. So if you got one of those Exodus notebooks, you could write that in the margins, or we'll be working through chapter 1 and 2 and you can start jotting down some of these ideas. But as we get started with the book of Exodus, let me give you a little historical background. So first of all, think of the time period of when the events that are recorded in Exodus take place. Now, there's actually a couple of different scholarly opinions about the dating of the Exodus. The two most common opinions are that the Exodus took place in the 15th century BC. So that would be approximately 1446 BC. So they would have left Egypt in 1446. They would have entered the Promised Land 40 years later after their wanderings in the wilderness in 1406 BC. The second idea is the earlier departure, which is the 13th century, which would be 1225 BC, entering the land in then 1185 BC. Now, I think the dating is the 1446 BC. So that's what we're going to be working off of, the 15th century. I think that's more likely given just the other information that we see in Scripture. And if that's true, then that means the Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth would have been Ahmoses the first, who was reigned up until Moses would have been about one. And then the likely Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus would be Thutmose the third, who reigned from 1479 to 1425 BC. So as I said earlier, the location of the Israelites at the beginning of Exodus is right here where that star is in the land of Goshen. So the land of Goshen is in the very fertile plains of the, just to the east of the delta of the Nile. They were in Lower Egypt. I know that sounds backwards, but the Nile runs opposite direction from most rivers. So Lower Egypt is upper and Upper Egypt is lower. So I know that's a little tricky, but that's right where they are. And then as we look at the book of Exodus, I want to give you a really quick summarization of the outline, all right? So if you think of the structure of Exodus, you can kind of break it into two big chunks. Exodus 1 through 18 is God delivering Israel from Egypt. And then Exodus 19 and 40 is all about Israel at Mount Sinai. So God commissions Israel at Mount Sinai. So that's kind of the breakdown. God delivers, God commissions. So the two key themes that we're going to see time and time and time again in this book is deliverance and commissioning. Or another way to say that is Israel is saved to serve. That's the idea. God saves them so that they can serve him to the nations. They're saved to serve. All right. So with that in mind, we're going to dive into Exodus chapter 1. But before we do that, I want to share something that we're going to be doing all throughout this study. So as we look at Exodus chapter 1 and 2 tonight, and then the rest of the book, I want you to begin looking for what we're going to call biblical hyperlinks. Biblical hyperlinks. What do I mean by that? What is a biblical hyperlink? Well, think about it this way. What are hyperlinks, and where do you encounter them? So let me give you an illustration. When I was in youth group, I don't know who came up with this game, but if we were on long car rides with the group, one of the games that we would do would be a Wikipedia challenge. So for the Wikipedia challenge, someone would pick a page that we had to try to get to. So someone might say Vladimir Putin or something like that. And then you would go on Wikipedia and click random and get a random page. And then we would say go, and you had to try to find your way to Putin's page only by using hyperlinks in the page that you're on. So if you got a random page, you know, you're trying to figure out how can I get to Russia? How can I get, and then you would have a race to see who could get to Putin fastest, okay? Now, I know that sounds really hard, but it's actually not that hard. Within 5-6 minutes, someone inevitably can get there. Because if you go on Wikipedia, it's filled with hyperlinks. Everything within the page, whenever you come across a blue text, that's a hyperlink that takes you to another page to learn more about it. Now, just like that, Scripture is very similar. It has tons of hyperlinks to other passages. So it references itself. The Bible cross-references itself nearly 65,000 times. And each of those is a literary hyperlink wanting you to recognize what it's referring to and then read that for context, all right? So that's super, I mean, for one thing, I think it's an amazing defense of the reliability of Scripture. Imagine any other book that's written by over 40 authors in 3 different languages over 1,500 years that can self-reference itself 65,000 times in a coherent manner. There's no way that can happen unless God is superintending the process. So first of all, I think it has just an apologetic bent to it. But second of all, it reminds us when we're reading Scripture, we need to constantly be saying, what is this assuming I know about the rest of Scripture? And in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 and the whole book, it explodes with hyperlinks back to the book of Genesis. So hopefully you guys were listening to our teaching in Genesis. Because even though we finished it, I'm assuming you've remembered it. And Moses has assumed you remembered it. So he's going to be referencing Genesis quite a few times. So I want you to be thinking about this. And tonight, let's see if you can spot some of the references, okay? So we're going to start by looking at verses 1-7. And here's how I'm going to really progress through the book of Exodus. I'll read a text, and then we'll stop and look for hyperlinks and observations to make sense of the text. And then we'll move on to the next part of it, okay? So Exodus 1, verses 1-7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Do you guys see any hyperlinks in this section back to Genesis? Okay, I'm going to give you a couple. So I'm going to give you some hints and then hopefully in our next section you can find some of the other ones. First, where it says these, I don't expect you to know this one, by the way. So this is a freebie. You should know this one. But these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. That is an almost direct quotation of Genesis 46:8. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. So right off the bat, the very first verse of Exodus is referencing, it's hyperlinking back to Genesis 46. And what's that supposed to tell you? Exodus has a prequel. Exodus has a prequel, which means it's not a random story about plagues, water parting, and deserts. The author wants you to read Exodus in light of all that you've learned in Genesis. You must learn to read the Bible in context. The Bible is not an anthology of standalone moralistic fables. The author of Exodus wants you to realize there's more going on when Moses parts the Red Sea than you walking away and saying, what's the Red Sea in my life that God needs to part, right? That's not the point, okay? There's more going on, so we need to see the context. So Exodus is the sequel to Genesis. You're only going to make sense of it if you know the first book of the Bible. Okay, here's the second section. What do all of the words, so by the way, yellow is going to be hyperlinks, green are just going to be my observations. I like to color coordinate things. So yellow is hyperlink. Okay. What do all the yellow words on the screen have in common? What are they a hyperlink to? We're fruitful and multiplied and the land was filled. Does that sound like something to you? I'm seeing some heads say yes. What does it sound like? This is creation language. This is creation language. The author wants you to think about Genesis chapter 1, right? The creation mandate is unfolding before us. And as you're reading this, you're starting to think, "Oh, this is new beginnings. This is creation all over again. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, of Genesis 12, of Genesis 15, of Genesis 49. Things are going well. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. The land is being filled. Woohoo! This promised seed is coming, right? It's a direct quotation back to Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're doing it. They're doing what God commanded. So your excitement is high. But the problem, and then that's the same verbiage that's also Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So God is blessing the people of Israel, and we're seeing the fulfillment of one aspect of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham. They're becoming a great nation. He's turning them into a great nation. Abraham's descendants are going to be multiplied and numerous. So we're seeing a fulfillment. Everything's looking great. But then we get to verse 18 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph. That doesn't mean he didn't literally remember Joseph. It lightly means he ignored his contributions and did not honor his legacy. So there's a king that doesn't really care about what Joseph did. That's in the past. We're tired of continuing to take care of this guy for something he did a long time ago. So he says to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set the taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities like Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. As slaves. All right, as we look at this section, we see, I guess something's trying to get in the way of the promises again. Everything sounds really good, but now a new king arises who again is going to try to challenge God's covenant and put his promises in jeopardy. And this new king decides he's going to deal shrewdly with the Israelites. And deal shrewdly really means to deal wisely according to man's wisdom. And according to man's wisdom, how do you deal with this people you're scared of? You oppress them. You enslave them. You make sure that they're never going to be an obstacle to our desires. And interestingly enough, notice another word that maybe you can remember where it came from in Genesis. He says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Now, I know that seems rather ambiguous, like, come on, Andrew, that's like three words, but it's actually kind of a unique Hebrew construction. It's not super common. Can you think of a time in Genesis where you read the words, come, let us do X, Y, or Z? That is one. That's not the one I'm referring to, but that's good. Yeah, come, let's make man in our own image. That's good. I'm thinking of a different one, a bad one. How about that? Not a good instance. Whoa, the Tower of Babel. There we go. Exactly. We got the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, 3 through 4. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in heavens. So come, let us do evil things. That's twice in the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, high point or low point of Genesis? Right? It's very bottom. It's the very, very bottom. So now we see another leader saying, come, let us do an evil thing. What do you think the author is hyperlinking towards? The spirit of Babylon lives on. There are, again, people who are trying to find significance and security in themselves instead of Yahweh. And notice in this as well that Egypt is now aligning itself with the seed of who? The woman or the serpent? The serpent, right? The conflict of the people of God and the people of the serpent is continuing. They're aligning with the seed of the serpent, and they are going to be the same type of evil force as the serpent, bringing chaos and decreation rather than flourishing. And we see that right in the next section. He says, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. Notice what Pharaoh does there. He places himself in direct opposition to Yahweh's creation mandate. Yahweh has said, be fruitful and multiply. And Pharaoh comes in and says, we're going to stop them from being fruitful and multiplying. This establishes Pharaoh as the direct enemy of Yahweh. And you're going to see that play out through the whole book of Exodus. There is a power encounter between Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, and Yahweh, who's the one true God. Pharaoh is going to be the anti-creative force trying to throw Yahweh's good creation order into chaos. All right, this isn't a hyperlink. This one's just an observation. But notice here, why is Pharaoh afraid of the Israelites? If war breaks out, they can join our enemies, fight against us, and escape from the land. Notice, has Israel, according to Exodus at least, given any indication that that's their intent? Have they given any indication that they are secretly looking for a way to take Egypt down from the inside? No. So notice how Pharaoh assumes the worst of the foreigners. They've done nothing to provoke it, and yet he views them as a threat. He's fueled by fear of others. Fear of losing power and resources. He has fear of the ethnic other. And this shows us, even back then, there was still in-group and out-group bias. For those that are like us, they're safe. For people that are different, we hate them, right? And this xenophobic fear leads Pharaoh to do some terrible things in the next couple of chapters. He responds by attempting to reverse Yahweh's creation order in three main ways. So here's my first table talk question for you guys. Now, I don't have it on the screen, so you'll just have to remember my question and discuss it. But back in Genesis 1, in the creation mandate, there was one thing that Yahweh did not give humanity dominion over. What was it? 2 minutes to discuss. Ready, set, go. One thing Yahweh didn't give humanity dominion to reign over. What was it? Go. All right. Bring it back together. Would anyone like to venture a guess? Would anyone like to venture a guess? Jonathan, go ahead. Yeah. Other humans created in the image of God. They have dominion over everything that's created, the land, animals, the birds of the sea, the fowl of the air, every creeping thing that creepeth. He does not give them dominion over other image bearers, right? So reversal of creation one, Pharaoh sets taskmasters over them to afflict them. He oppresses them. He makes them slaves. He treats them ruthlessly as he works them as slaves. Reversal of creation number one is through oppression. He oppresses, domineers, and enslaves the people of Israel. And he treats them as if they are not created in the image of God. And that's one of the first tactics of the enemy, to get us to stop viewing other people as image bearers. Because once we don't view them as people that are precious to God, created in his image, we can justify treating other people as problems instead of actually people. Okay, let's continue on. Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra, we're just going to go with that, and the other was Puah. And he said to them, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile River, but you shall let all of the daughters live. So as we look at this next section of Exodus chapter 1, it just kind of gets worse, doesn't it? Notice the second reversal of creation. You have the murder of newborn sons, the stopping of being fruitful and multiplying. So the murder of the newborn sons, the goal is to get them to not be fruitful and multiply any longer. Now, this does raise an interesting question. Why the sons? Why not the daughters? Why not all of the children? And I think there's a couple reasons why it might be just the sons. I think the first one is you get rid of all the sons and there's no military to eventually rise up. So take out all the able-bodied men and we don't have to be afraid anymore. A potential second answer, he might be envisioning the women will eventually have to intermarry with Egyptians and they can just kind of breed out the Jewishness over time. So that's probably the goal. So he's thinking we'll deal with the problem by making those that are Jewish more Egyptian and getting rid of the potential threat of a military coup. Well, if you look at my next observations here, notice in this account something really interesting. If you go through the book of Exodus, you'll notice that we learn a lot about the king of Egypt, also called Pharaoh, but what's one thing we never learn about him? His name. We don't know his name. He's Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt. He goes unnamed. But notice in this section, the king of Egypt is unnamed. But who gets named? And remember, in scripture, they don't waste words. If they're throwing your name in, it's significant. Who does get named? The midwives, right? Why is that? Why do you think that's significant? Have you ever thought about that before? Why do Shipra and Puah get called out and Pharaoh is just this nameless blob? What do you think? Well, I think the text is using this title of Pharaoh, or king of Egypt, to represent an archetype of oppressive authority, rather than focusing in on one individual. And this anonymity allows the story's message of liberation to transcend a single ruler or time, and it kind of shows that he's just in line with the serpent figure. It's another manifestation of the seed of the serpent. But a second reason, he's forgotten. And remember, pharaohs don't want to be forgotten. Why do you think they built giant pyramids and all of these things? They're trying to leave a legacy and be remembered and make sure that everyone respects them. And this is a call out of saying, you're going to be forgotten. And the two women, they're going to be remembered forever. It's kind of subtly throwing shade at what Pharaoh finds most important. You want to be remembered? Actually, it's going to be these two women who stood up to you that everyone's going to know the names of. And then in verse 17, we learn why. Pharaoh fears any threat to his power. Why are the midwives remembered a name? Because they feared the Lord. They feared Yahweh rather than Pharaoh. And verse 17 shows us that they understood there was a time for civil disobedience as obeyers of Yahweh. They disobeyed and God blessed them for it. But notice what they disobeyed and why they disobeyed. They didn't disobey because they said you're encroaching on our liberties or anything like that. They said, we're disobeying because you have now put obeying you in direct contradiction with obeying Yahweh. We will not kill even if it costs us our lives or whatever it is. That they refuse to disobey Yahweh in order to obey man. And then look at verse 20. Again, Pharaoh tries to contain the Israelite problem, but God's promises cannot be contained. Even when he's trying his best to stop the Israelites, the people multiplied even more and grew very strong. Ironically, whatever he tries to do just ends up backfiring. All right, and then in verse 22, we see the final reversal of creation. The water of life, which is the Nile, that's what Egypt was famous for. The Nile was a god. It was the most important thing. It brought life. It was the waters of life, became the waters of death and chaos as they were instructed to throw the Hebrew boys through infanticide into the Nile to try to kill them. So at the end of chapter 1, you might be asking the question, where's God? Has he forgotten us? Has he overlooked us? Is he ever going to right these injustices? Where is God? Has he forgotten the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And then Exodus 2 shows us God has not forgotten. So we'll move into Exodus 2 now and look at some of that section as well. Okay, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man from the house of Levi, and he went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done with him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman to get it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is surely one of the Hebrews' children." Now, interesting, I just threw this in as an observation here. Notice in Exodus 2, you've just had Pharaoh established as the archetype of evil in Exodus 1. And then how are Pharaoh's plans going to be thwarted? By the obedience of three, you can do it. What do these three things have in common? Women. They're women. There you go. Good job. All the women said women. Okay, there you go. So by three women, right? There's three women. And notice, again, that's a big inclusion in a culture that didn't value women as much. But it goes out of its way to say the rescuer, the deliverer of Israel, is rescued and delivered by these three women, by his mother, by his sister, and by the daughter of Pharaoh. So three women deliver the future deliverer from destruction. They refuse to obey the evil anti-God edict of Pharaoh, and that even includes his own daughter. And then as we look here, now we've got a yellow color. Remember, yellow is what? Hyperlink. There you go. Green is observation. I have a yellow hyperlink here. Moses' mom made a basket and she dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. Now, the word basket here is actually a very interesting Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for ark. So it says she made an ark and she covered it in pitch. Do you happen to think of a story in Genesis where there's an ark that's covered in pitch? Hint, hint. Right? What do you think? Yeah, Genesis 6:14. Make yourself an ark, a basket, as the word is in Exodus 2, of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. What's the point of this hyperlink? It's obviously hyperlinking back to Noah. So what's the point of it? I think what we're seeing is a foreshadowing that just as God rescued Noah out of the waters of destruction to preserve his people, so he will deliver Moses out of the chaotic waters of destruction to preserve his promised people. So just like Noah was rescued, so Moses is going to be rescued. Okay, so she put the child in the basket and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. So Moses is going to be miraculously rescued out of the reeds of the river. Moses is miraculously rescued from certain death out of the reeds of the river. Now, what do you think that might be foreshadowing? Is there another time in Exodus where people are miraculously delivered from certain death out of waters of destruction? One that maybe is called the Red Sea, but it's actually the Sea of Reeds. It's not the Red Sea. Sorry, you learned it wrong your whole life. It's the Sea of Reeds. So notice, just as Moses is rescued out of the reeds and the waters, so God is going to, whatever happens to Moses essentially happens to the nation of Israel. Moses becomes this representative. And that's exactly how Exodus unfolds. Moses is delivered from the waters, he escapes into the wilderness, and he encounters God at Mount Sinai. You're going to see the same progression with the nation of Israel. They're delivered from the Sea of Reeds, they escape into the wilderness, and they encounter God at Mount Sinai. So what happens to Moses happens to the nation of Israel. Okay, next observation. The daughter of Pharaoh took pity on Moses and said, "This is certainly one of the Hebrew children." Here's my observation here. That's the right response to human suffering and injustice. That's the right response. That is biblical mercy. When we define mercy, you've probably grown up hearing mercy means the withholding of punishment that you deserve. That works for Awana. That's not what the word means in the Bible. That's part of mercy. But mercy is actually being moved with compassion when you see the effects of brokenness and sin around you to do something about it. That's biblical mercy. It's not just the withholding of punishment. It's the call to action. And as Pharaoh's daughter sees the injustice, as she sees what's going on, she says, "I can't stand idly by and let this happen. I move to do something." That is biblical mercy. Okay. Verses 7 through 10. We've got a couple more as we finish out here. "Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call for you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Notice the courage of Pharaoh's daughter. She didn't just defy the king's order in private. She did it publicly. She rescues Moses. She adopts Moses. And everyone knows that she stood up to her dad. If you were in her shoes, what would you have done? Would you have had the courage of Pharaoh's daughter? But then also, another interesting observation in this section, she names him Moses. And this came to my attention from a commentator named Dr. Carmen Imes out of Talbot. And she had said that there is a play on words here, because the name Moses means two different things, whether you're looking at it in Hebrew or in Egyptian. So in Hebrew, Moses means saved from the water or drawn out. In Egyptian, which would have been the etymology of the name she gave him, as she is Egyptian, it means son of blank. It doesn't say. It's son of, right? That's what it means, son of, okay? Which surfaces this interesting tension in the story. Who's he going to be the son of? Is he going to act like a Levite or an Egyptian? What's his identity? Is he going to be Jewish, or is he going to be like Pharaoh? Who's this guy, who's this kid going to become? And as the story unfolds, Moses doesn't know. He kind of winds up being a third culture kid. He tries to be Jewish a little bit later on and kills an Egyptian, but then his own people don't like him. The Egyptians don't like him, so he runs off into the wilderness and says, "I'm just done with all of you, and I'm going to pretend to be a Midianite," right? Moses is a kid with an identity issue. Man, can we relate sometimes, right? So a bunch of the story in the early part is Moses learning, who am I going to be? All right, Exodus 2, 23 through 35. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue came from slavery up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." I think those last two words are terrifying. God knew. Pharaoh thinks he's getting away with it. Pharaoh thinks no one's going to stop him. Yahweh knew. Yahweh knew. Yahweh is moved with compassion. The cries came up to him. He heard it. He remembered. He saw. He knew. He's not indifferent to their pain. He's not ignoring them. And in the next chapter, Yahweh acts. So has Yahweh forgotten them? No, never. God, the God that we serve, is the God who hears, the God who sees, and the God who acts. So as we close our introduction to Exodus in their first two chapters, I just want to give you guys a couple of practical takeaways of what we can learn from this passage. Here's the first one. We must see all people as image bearers. We must see all people as image bearers. Once we stop seeing people as image bearers, all sorts of evil emerge. Evil like racism, oppression, slavery, abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, eugenics, and the list goes on and on and on. We have to see that every single person is created in the image of God and therefore has immense value, worth, and dignity. And let me just, this is my hobby horse, okay? So sorry, this is my hobby horse. I'm gonna talk about it for a moment. If you see everyone as an image bearer, that means that we need to be people who are pro-life. And what I mean by pro-life means that we need to be holistically pro-life. There is a big old difference between being anti-abortion and pro-life. It's easy to say we need to legislate something, wash our hands, and be done with it. But we have to realize those kids are going to be in the world, and how are we going to love them and help them? And it annoys me so much because I hear a lot of people that say pro-life is just anti-abortion, but then I don't want to do anything with the mess or the brokenness and keep the brokenness outside of our family. That's their problem. That is not pro-life. That's why my wife and I decided to be foster parents. We wanted to be foster parents because we see that right now in Marathon County, there is such an incredible need for foster families, and yet all the pro-life Christians aren't stepping up. Where are they? So if we're going to be pro-life, then we need to be holistically pro-life. Then we need to see that everyone is created in the image of God. The implications of that: don't speak demeaningly of others. Stop the us versus them mindset of the culture we live in. When we're dealing with people, not just policies. And we need to always have gentleness and respect, even with when we disagree with others. Second, we need to cultivate an abundance mindset, not a scarcity mindset. We have to have a mindset that recognizes God's got unlimited resources and his desire is to bless and provide for his people. We can be generous. We can trust in God. We can have a belief that there's enough for everyone. We live in a world that has a scarcity mindset, which is why we can never celebrate whenever someone else gets something. More for others is less for me. And when you have a scarcity mindset, it always puts you into us versus them. And that's what Pharaoh had. They're getting too big, which means bad things for us. But I think a Christian mindset is an abundance mindset of recognizing I can celebrate when God gives things to others because in God's economy, he has abundance, not scarcity. Okay, third, we must fear God, not man. We must fear God, not man. That's the whole section of Exodus 1 and 2. We see so many examples of brave people who say, I am drawing a line and I will fear God, not man, regardless of the cost. Pharaoh's daughter, the midwives, Moses' mother, all these people are saying, when there's a conflict between what Yahweh wants and what's expected of me, I'm going to choose what Yahweh wants, even regardless of the cost. Who do we fear more? Four, God is not indifferent to our suffering. I think we see that in this text so profoundly. God is not immune to feeling pain and suffering. He's sympathetic with pain and suffering because he himself has endured pain and suffering. The pain and suffering of offering Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin and our brokenness. The gospel is the ultimate demonstration of this. God suffered more than anybody in order to deliver us from pain and suffering. One of my favorite sections in any book comes from a book by Tim Keller, The Reason of God, where he talks about the problem of pain and evil. And he says, after you look at the cross and you again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? When you look at the cross of Jesus, you don't know the exact answer, but now you know what the answer can't be. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. God is not indifferent to our suffering. And then lastly, God's promises cannot be thwarted. Basically, Genesis in a nutshell. Land nation leader, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 49. When God says it, that's what it will be. And no matter who goes up against God's promises, they will fail in the end because God's promises cannot be thwarted. So that's the opening to the book of Exodus. New beginnings. Even though they're feeling forgotten, even though they're feeling overlooked, even though they're feeling neglected, they quickly learn that the Lord never forgets his kids. May we learn that same lesson. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are incredibly, incredibly grateful for the opportunity to study this important, important passage. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who forgets his promises, that you are not a God who is far off, that you are not a God who's indifferent to his people's pain or hurting, but you're a God who involves himself and desires to bring us hope and healing and freedom and deliverance. May we trust in you, Lord, and may we never waver in our confidence in your promises. Give us a great discussion tonight, and we just thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.